We turn in sacred scripture to two passages this morning. First, Psalm 82, and second, John chapter 10. Psalm 82 and John chapter 10. We read this in connection with the Catechism's teaching found in Lord's Day 7. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. And as we read this, notice especially the sixth verse. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. He's talking there to the gods, to elders, to office bearers in the church. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now we turn to John chapter 10, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. John chapter 10, verses 19 through 38. John 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, Ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? Because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. On the basis of this passage, these passages of Scripture, and many passages of Scripture, we turn to Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism and look at the Catechism's treatment of true faith. This is our second sermon looking at true faith. Last time we looked at question and answer 20. This time we consider especially question and answer 21 and 22. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And what follows is the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this sermon right away by explaining the language that I've used for the theme of the sermon. The theme for the sermon is Jesus' true faith and mine. I struggled with whether or not I should put it that way. After all, I think it does sound a little odd to speak of Jesus as having a true faith. Because usually when we think of true faith, we think of the activity of clinging to Jesus Christ himself, embracing Jesus Christ, and living out of Jesus Christ. But if we apply this to Jesus himself, it would sound odd to speak of it that way. Jesus doesn't need to embrace himself by a true and living faith in the same way that we do. In addition, usually when we think about true faith, we think of faith in terms of how our faith is such a weak faith, which always needs to be strengthened and growing. And of course, it's wrong and it's inappropriate to think of Jesus as having true faith in that sense. Jesus does not have a weak faith. Jesus never needs to grow in his knowledge or confidence. That's simply not how it is with Jesus. And so I understand where it sounds somewhat odd to put it in this language of Jesus having true faith. However, I did finally decide to word the theme for the sermon this morning this way, because it makes an important point that stands at the very heart of what this sermon is about. There is a sense in which we may speak of Jesus as having a true faith. And we may speak of Jesus as having a true faith when we consider these two things. First, when we consider that Jesus himself has a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. We're going to see that this morning. Jesus has a true faith in the sense that Jesus himself has a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. And second, we may speak of Jesus as having a true faith when we consider this, that our true faith, our act of embracing the Scriptures as the holy and infallible Word of God, our act of believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, our certain knowledge and our assured confidence is but the very knowledge and the very confidence of Jesus Christ himself being imparted unto us and worked within us. My true faith, embracing the Bible as the very Word of God, having the assurance of my own salvation, that is but the outflow of what Jesus himself thinks about the Bible and about my salvation. And so Jesus has true faith in this sense, that our true faith, what we call true faith, has all its source in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the vine, and I am the branch that has been engrafted into him, then what is my true faith? What is my activity of believing the scriptures and enjoying the assurance of my salvation? But this, the very thoughts of Jesus himself and the confidence of Jesus himself flowing now to me as the branch so that they become my thoughts and my confidence. That's really what I want to emphasize in the sermon this morning. What is true faith? We could say true faith is having the same view of the Bible that Jesus had. But we need to put it even stronger than that. True faith is not just having the same view of the Bible that Jesus had. True faith is having Jesus' own view of the Bible flowing through me so that it is my view. And second, true faith is not just having the same kind of confidence that Jesus has about my salvation. True faith is Jesus' confidence concerning my salvation flowing through me so that it is my confidence and my assurance. So what we want to do this morning is look at Jesus' view of the Bible and Jesus' view of our salvation and see how true faith is simply God working within us the very thoughts of Jesus Christ, the same attitudes that are in Jesus Christ, so that we now think these thoughts and we have this same confidence that Jesus has. We take as our theme, Jesus' true faith and mine. We have 2 points. First, Jesus' certain knowledge and mine. And second, Jesus' assured confidence and mine. What we want to do in the first point of the sermon is this. We want to ask the question, what was Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? What did Jesus believe? What does Jesus believe concerning the Bible? After all, if we are Christians, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, don't we want to have the same view and the same thoughts of the Bible that Jesus had? Even more, must not the regenerated child of God who has been engrafted into Christ think the same thoughts concerning the Bible that Jesus thinks? What was Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? The passage we look at is John 10, verse 35, which we read in the Scripture reading. In this part of John chapter 10, Jesus is in the temple of Jerusalem talking to the unbelieving Jews. In his interaction with these Jews, Jesus calls them out for what they are, unbelievers. And then in verse 30, Jesus explains once again who he is. He says, "I and my Father are one." And this offends these Jews, because these Jews know full well that with these words, Jesus is saying he is the Christ. He's making himself equal with God. "I and my Father are one." Jesus is saying he is equal with God, and when he calls God his Father, Jesus is making himself to be the Son of God. Jesus, the man come in the flesh, is God in the flesh before these unbelieving Jews. And the Jews understand that Jesus is saying this, and in their unbelief, they pick up stones in order to stone him because they think that what Jesus is saying is blasphemy. We read in verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" But then Jesus answers these unbelieving Jews by quoting Scripture. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" And now Jesus goes on and says, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, me, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Congregation, this is a very profound passage of Scripture. It sets before us what Jesus believed concerning the Bible. In verse 34, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, and we read that in the Scripture reading. There are a few things we should point out. First, notice that Jesus refers to Psalm 82 as part of the law. He says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Now that may seem somewhat strange to us. Jesus is not quoting here from the Ten Commandments. He's not even quoting from the first five books of the Bible. He's referring to poetry, to the book of Psalms, and he calls it law. Well, Jesus does that because in a certain sense, all the Old Testament scriptures can be referred to as law. And it can be referred to as law precisely because it is the authoritative word of God. The Old Testament scriptures are the word of God, and as such, they are our law, our absolute standard for everything. That's why he calls it Psalm 82, part of God's law. Second, notice that Jesus is quoting a very specific word from a rather unfamiliar psalm. He says, "Is it not written, I have said, ye are gods?" That's from Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, verse 6, we read, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." What is the psalmist talking about there in Psalm 82? Well, the psalmist isn't suddenly saying that there is more than one God, but the psalmist is using the word gods, the very same word for God, in order to refer to earthly judges among God's people. He's talking there about elders in the church, and he refers to them as gods to emphasize their position and emphasize that they are the representatives of God himself. And the psalmist is making a contrast between these lofty, exalted position on the one hand and the disgraceful and utterly humiliating end that they will experience on the other hand. And he makes that contrast because the psalmist is not talking about good elders. He's talking about wicked elders. He's talking about wicked elders who accept the persons of the wicked, who are not defending the poor and the fatherless, who are not protecting the afflicted and the needy. And the psalmist says, "You are such lofty elders. You have such a lofty position. You are gods because you have the authority of God himself. But your end shall be like the end of everyone else. You shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And you shall come under the condemnation of God because of the way you refuse to rise up and defend the helpless." So Psalm 82 uses the word gods to make a contrast. You are gods. You've been given a position of authority under God, and you need to recognize that you are answerable to God for what you do in that position. Well, now here in John chapter 10, Jesus quotes from that psalm to make an argument. And the argument he makes is this: if the Bible itself refers to elders and refers to judges as gods, then how can you condemn me for calling myself the Son of God? So part of what Jesus is saying is this: how can you pick up stones to stone me simply because I said I am the Son of God, when the Bible itself refers to earthly judges as gods? Part of what he's saying is this: you can't stone me just for saying this. After all, look at how the Bible talks. You're not going to say that the Bible is wrong and it speaks incorrectly and it is heresy, are you? But part of what Jesus is also saying is this: if mere men, mere elders in the church, can be called gods without blasphemy, well then certainly Jesus, who is the very Son of God, who is the very one whom God has set apart and sent into the world, certainly Jesus can call himself God. After all, Jesus himself is the great elder. He is the great office bearer and judge of the church. If elders can be called gods, then Jesus can certainly call himself the Son of God. And because Jesus is the great representative of God, he can certainly say that he and his Father are one. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser rulers of Israel were rightly called gods, then I, who am infinitely greater than any of these Old Testament rulers, then I can claim this word for myself. Now that's how Jesus is using Psalm 82 verse 6 in his defense against these unbelievers. But that's not even really our focus this morning. Our focus is on how Jesus is using the Old Testament scriptures and how Jesus treats his Bible. Notice what Jesus says at the end of John 10 verse 35. After quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus says, almost as a parenthetical remark, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." It's as if Jesus is saying, and now we all know, it's obvious, the scriptures cannot be broken. And therefore, the verse that I just used has binding authority. You're not going to question what scripture says, are you? That's striking. Jesus points these men to an obscure psalm, a rather obscure psalm. He points them to just one verse in the psalm, and he points them to just one word in particular, what we might refer to as a rather unusual way of expressing things. And Jesus says, this one word has authority. This one word must be reckoned with. And Jesus says, the scriptures cannot be broken. Young people, what does that mean, that the scriptures cannot be broken? Well, think of it this way. Think of a front line of an army of soldiers marching into battle. That line of soldiers is marching into battle, and they want to keep that battle line in order. They want to keep it intact, unbroken. And the enemy wants to attack that battle line and wants to break through that line and poke holes in that line so that they can ultimately penetrate the defenses and divide and conquer the rest of the army. So that army must not allow that front line to be broken. And Jesus says, the scriptures are like that military line, that front line. But Jesus says, the scriptures are a line that cannot be broken. You can't undo the scriptures. You can't break through them. You can't poke any holes in the authority or power of the scriptures. They cannot be falsified. They cannot be annulled. The scriptures cannot be weakened in any way. The scriptures are infallible. It is impossible that they should have any error in them, or anything of reproach, or anything of doubt or question. And as long as God's people maintain that reality, they will have a strong line of defense. Jesus doesn't say, we may not break the scriptures. Jesus doesn't say, we're not allowed to break the scriptures. No, he says, you cannot break the scriptures. You can try all you want, and many people do try to break the scriptures, to attack the scriptures, to question them, and take things out of them, and poke holes in the authority of the scriptures. But it's impossible. They are wrong. The scriptures cannot be broken, because the scriptures are the very word of God. They are of absolute binding authority. Heaven and earth will one day pass away, but the scriptures will still, on that day, remain unbroken, unassailable. And you know what's striking? These unbelieving Jews understand what Jesus is telling them, and they don't question it. They understand this reality. The scriptures are the word of God. And what's even more important to realize is this. Jesus treats every single individual word of the Old Testament as authoritative. The very word gods, one word, rather unusual expression from a rather obscure psalm, maybe for some of us, it cannot be broken. How does Jesus treat his Bible? Jesus treats his Bible as the authoritative, infallible, inspired word of God. It cannot be broken. And the only reason it cannot be broken is exactly because it is the word of God. Now, John 10, verse 35 isn't the only instance where we see Jesus treating his Bible this way. In fact, what we see is that throughout his entire earthly ministry, he treats biblical history as a straightforward record of the account, of the facts. We don't have time to go through all these examples, but we can mention a few. For example, Jesus took for truth what the Old Testament scriptures say concerning the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Have ye not read?" That's the scriptures. That's what makes it powerful. "Have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Jesus believed what the Bible said about creation and about paradise and Adam and Eve. Jesus believed what the Old Testament scriptures say about Abel being murdered by his brother Cain. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus believed what they said about the flood at the time of Noah. Jesus believed what the scriptures said about Lot and Lot's wife and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus believed in a literal Abraham. Jesus took as unquestionable truth the record of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Jesus even used that historical event to shed light on his death and resurrection and how long he would lay in the grave. Jesus never questions a single miracle or raises a single doubt about claims that we read about in the Old Testament. Over and over, Jesus says, "Have ye not read? Haven't you read the creation account? Haven't you read about the flood? Haven't you read about Abraham?" That's how he treats his Bible. It's the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And not only does Jesus accept as truth all that the Bible says concerning history, he also embraces as truth everything that the Old Testament said about doctrine. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18? He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, from the scriptures, till all be fulfilled." Jesus says, this is exactly why I was sent from my Father, to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus never minimized the Old Testament law, not even the jots and the tittles in the Old Testament scriptures. And how did Jesus defend himself against the devil when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness? He didn't say, "Devil, let me tell you how I'm feeling right now. Let me share with you how I feel about these things and this circumstance." Neither did he say, "Devil, let me argue with you logically and see if I can win this argument logically with you." What did Jesus say? Three times over, "It is written." Jesus answered the devil with the authoritative Word of God. What was Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? He held the Scriptures in the highest possible esteem. He knew his Bible intimately and loved it deeply. He often spoke with the language of Scripture. He easily alluded to Scripture, and in his moments of greatest trial and weakness, not only being tempted of the devil, but even when he was in hell, suffering the wrath of God, Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus' mission was to fulfill Scripture, and his teachings always upheld Scripture. He never disrespected, never disregarded, never disagreed with a single text of Scripture. He affirmed every bit of law, every bit of poetry, every bit of history and narrative, and every bit of prophecy. He shuddered to think of anyone, anywhere, violating, ignoring, or rejecting Scripture. He believed in the inspiration of Scripture down to the sentences, the phrases, the words, and the smallest letters, and the jots and the tittles, the dots above the I's, and the dots above the J's. It was never acceptable, even for Jesus, to contradict the Scripture or put himself above Scripture. He believed the Bible was from God, absolutely free from error. What the scriptures say, God says. And what God said was recorded infallibly in the scriptures. Now, much deeper things could be said about Jesus' relationship to the scriptures. When we think of the fact that Jesus himself is the Word of God, and that whole relationship between Jesus and the scriptures. But my point right now is this. Jesus always held for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Jesus had a certain knowledge, a sure knowledge of the Bible. And now, congregation, beloved, what is true faith? True faith is that very mind of Christ, that very attitude of Jesus Christ, flowing from Christ to those who have been engrafted into him. So that Jesus' doctrine of Scripture is imparted to them and it becomes their doctrine of Scripture. And it becomes their own convictions concerning the Word of God. You see how that works? When I hold up this Bible and I say, this is the very Word of God and this cannot be broken, but everything it says is true. In a sense, all that's taking place is this. Jesus' own view of the Bible being imparted to me, and more, me, in my thoughts, in my heart, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ himself. All this impresses upon us just how serious it is when there are those who would question, even in the church, those who would question what the Bible says about creation, about marriage, about the flood, about justification by faith alone, or they set up another authority beside Scripture or above Scripture. It's not trying to reinterpret the Bible. It's an attack on Jesus Christ himself. It's attacking Jesus' own credibility, his own trustworthiness, his own wisdom, and his own view of the Bible. It's a rebellion against the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And in addition to all of that, it's an attack on Jesus Christ as he lives and dwells within me, because it's an attack on my own personal faith. How can a person possibly call himself a Christian and yet mock Jesus' own view of the Bible? It's the height of conceit to hear God speaking to us through his word and then cross our arms and say, well, I'm not quite sure that's how it really is. I think God is a little mistaken about this. I think that Jesus Christ, who purchased me with his own shed blood, is a little mistaken about his views. I'm glad he saved me, because now I can teach him a few things about how his word really is. How offensive. What is true faith? True faith is a certain knowledge, whereby a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to me in his word. True faith accepts as irrefutable truth all that scriptures say about the origin of the world, about sin and grace, about the way of salvation, and about a thousand other things. As a result, true faith holds for a lie all that man may teach that is not in perfect conformity with the scriptures. Let God be true, but every man a liar. True faith is thinking Jesus' own thoughts after him. But that's not all true faith is. Because maybe you already thought about it in the sermon. These Jews to whom Jesus was speaking in John chapter 10, they themselves were unbelievers. They had the right view of the Bible, the right doctrine of the scripture, and still they were unbelievers and did not have true faith. That's striking. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. True faith also includes an assured confidence, a trust that involves the assurance that when the Bible talks about salvation, and it talks about the forgiveness of sins, and it talks about God's people who are the recipients of that salvation, it's talking about things that are true for me. True faith includes believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that this is how much God loves me, that he gave Jesus to be the Christ, to save me from my sin, and make me his adopted child. So although at first it might sound strange to say it, what we need to say is that Jesus Christ himself also had an assured confidence. And specifically, Jesus had an assured confidence about your salvation, about the forgiveness of your sins, and about your eternal life. And in the end, your assured confidence is but the outflow of Jesus' own assured confidence to you. Our assured confidence is but the imparting of Jesus' own confidence to us. That's what I want to emphasize in the sermon. What was Jesus' assured confidence? First of all, Jesus' assured confidence was this: that all the Old Testament scriptures had to do with him. That all the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him, that he was the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. And Jesus' assured confidence was this: that the remission of sin, the everlasting righteousness, and the salvation promised to God's people would be obtained for them and given to them through Jesus Christ, through his suffering and death, and his resurrection, ascension, and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived all his days on this earth with this as his confidence and assurance, that through his finished labors, you and I would be the heirs of eternal life. Just listen to what Jesus says. In John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus is again interacting with unbelieving Jews, he says this: "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That was Jesus' assured confidence. He was the Messiah. A few verses later, Jesus says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings," put it this way, "but if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" That shows that although these unbelieving Jews had an externally high view of the scriptures, they didn't really believe the scriptures at all, because they even refused to believe what Moses said about Jesus. For another example, think of what Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, we read of how Jesus went into the synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he stood up, he received the scroll from the janitor, he turned to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And when he was finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the janitor, sat down in his chair, and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your presence, in your ears. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah." Congregation, we see this throughout all the Gospels. All throughout the Gospels. How many times doesn't Jesus tell his disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer all these things and be put to death, and the third day he will rise again? He needs to go through all these things in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus firmly believed. He knew. He was assured that he and his Father were one. He was sent by God and was God's great office bearer. And he did all his work in the awareness of that. And now my point is simply this. What is true faith but this? Being united to Jesus Christ through the bond of faith and having a share in the same confidence that Jesus had. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Before Abraham was, Jesus is. That's what true faith believes. But even more, congregation, my point is even more. Because not only do we have the assured confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, but you and I have the assured confidence that Jesus is the Messiah for us, for me, and for you. He is my Savior. Wasn't that Jesus' own assurance in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That was Jesus' assured confidence concerning you and concerning me. Jesus had no doubt in his mind that his sheep would be saved, that his sheep would have their sins forgiven, and that his sheep were going to dwell with him in heavenly glory forever. And what is true faith? But Jesus imparting that same confidence that lives within him unto me, so that I know without doubt that in Jesus Christ I have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, I will never perish. I know his voice, and no one will pluck me out of his hand. I have an everlasting covenant of grace with God. True faith has the same confidence about my salvation that Jesus had about my salvation. So what is true faith? True faith is the very mind of Christ, the very attitude of Christ, the very confidence and assurance that Jesus Christ himself has about my salvation being imparted unto me and being imparted unto all those who have been engrafted into him, so that his assured confidence concerning himself as the Messiah and concerning me and my salvation in him and through him becomes my assured confidence concerning him as the Messiah and my complete salvation in him. I may not doubt. Jesus Christ never doubted. To doubt is not of Christ. To doubt is not of faith. What is true faith? Again, we come back to what we started out with last time. And this is our struggle when we doubt. It's that old man of sin. It's because my faith is weak. I need to live out of Christ more. And so we come back to what we started out with last time. True faith is the bond that unites me to Jesus Christ. And through that bond, I become a partaker of all of Christ's benefits. What benefits? Not just eternal life, not just a righteous standing before God, but even these benefits. That Jesus' certain knowledge and faith in the Bible as the Word of God becomes my certain knowledge and confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. And Jesus' assured confidence in my salvation accomplished through his shed blood, that becomes my assured confidence in my salvation through his shed blood. It's all of Jesus Christ, beloved. This is exactly where we are in the catechism. This is how Jesus delivers us from our sin. Not only does he die on the cross, making the satisfaction for our sin, but he causes us to share in his own life, and he imparts even his own holy knowledge and his own holy confidence unto us so that we think his thoughts after him. I hope you see that, beloved, that Jesus Christ is your everything. He's not just your righteousness before God. He's not just your substitute, although he certainly is that. He is your wisdom. He is your confidence. He is your joy. He is the wellspring from which all your spiritual life flows. He is your all in all. So what shall we pray? When we doubt, when we are discouraged, when we're going through trials and we feel weak in our faith, when we need help, what shall we pray? Pray this. Give me more of Jesus. Give me a greater share in Jesus Christ, that I might have his certain knowledge of the Scriptures, and that I might have his assured confidence concerning my salvation and the perfect atoning power and accomplishment of the forgiveness of all my sins through his shed blood. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again we stand amazed at the wonder of our salvation. Thy word speaks truth. Even as we experience it, and we hear Christ speaking to us through the preaching, how it is, we thank thee for it. O gracious God, give us more of Christ, we pray. Strengthen our faith, that we might have the knowledge and confidence of Christ himself more and more, and to have everything of Christ more and more. In his name alone we pray. Amen.